I want to join Brother Dietzel in welcoming everyone, especially those who may be visiting with us. I want you to know that we are honored to have you here with us today, worshiping with us. Would ask that you would stay a little bit after services so we can get to know you a little bit better. This is the book that we go by here at the Lindell Church of Christ. We are striving to be like the New Testament churches that we read about. So if you have any questions about anything that we might say or do here, we will do our best to give you an answer from God's Word. There are those in the world who would have us to believe that the Bible has no relevance today. And the sad thing is that it's not only non-believers who might have us believe that. There are those who profess to be believers of God who will tell you that the Bible doesn't apply to us today. It was written 2,000 years ago. Cultures have changed. There's just not much relevance that is translated through the years to us. But I'm here to tell you that that's not true. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, for instance, tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His views haven't changed. His teachings have not changed. They still apply to us. Solomon tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Sin may change avenues. The accessibility to sin may have changed, but sin is the same. It's hard to feel that from time to time, though, as a Christian. It's hard to feel that sometimes the Bible is speaking to me today where I'm at. And that's what I want to look at. I want to talk to those of us who are Christians, who are believers, who sometimes are struggling with applying lessons from the Bible to our lives. What better example to look at than Jesus? I want to look at three examples in particular. This is certainly not a complete or an exhaustive list of the things that we can learn from Jesus, but three things in particular this morning that I want to look at. The first is how should we treat sinners? A common phrase that we hear, not a biblical phrase, but a phrase that we hear in the world is, well, you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time reconciling those two emotions wrapped up into one person. We're supposed to love the person, but we're supposed to hate things that are going on with them. And that's hard to reconcile in my mind, and maybe you're in the same boat. Do we stay completely away from them because they're sinners? Should we interact with them? How much should we interact with them? Are we approving what they're doing because we interact with them? A lot of questions that go through our heads when we look at something like this. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We'll look at what Jesus did. Mark chapter 2, we'll start in verse 15. As Jesus had been with his disciples, we come to this point in verse 15. It says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples from there, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" It's important that we note that Jesus is dining with tax collectors. He didn't just go out and find the tax collectors who were doing what they were supposed to be doing, just taking the amount that they were commanded to take, no more, no less. He went out and found these tax collectors. And we know that it wasn't just righteous tax collectors because the Bible describes them, tax collectors and sinners. He is dining with these sinners. And it's funny, the answer that Jesus gives them. He talks to them about a physician, breaks it down to them in physical terms. He says that the well have no need of a physician, but the sick. What would we think of a modern day doctor who had gone to a place where a disease was running rampant and he was just, "I'm not touching that. I'm not getting anywhere near that. Look what's going on over there." We would not think that that was acceptable. Think about the media backlash that doctor would be faced with. As I understand it, the medical profession, doctors in particular, have something called the Hippocratic Oath that they are to follow. They're to treat patients to the best of their ability. They're to keep the patient treatment confidential. And they're to teach the next generation about medicine. So that physical doctor, what if we came over here and said, "Okay, we as spiritual-minded people, we're going to take the same Hippocratic Oath that the doctors take. And from a physical standpoint, we're going to treat those who are sick to the best of our ability. We're not going to worry about what can come from me, if they're going to be able to pay me back in any way. If I see a person in need, it's my job to take care of that. What if we kept their treatment or their sickness in confidentiality? Think about what that means in a spiritual sense. We don't go tell others. We don't make light of their sin. We don't beat them over the head because of their sin. It's something that we treat very delicately and it's confidential. Or in the third instance where the Hippocratic Oath was to teach the next generation so that they would know how to use this medicine to treat others. What if we treated that the same way spiritually? And we invested ourselves into the next generation to make sure that they knew how they could help others, how they could treat others spiritually. Isn't that something we should all be doing as Christians anyway? Shouldn't we be under our own Hippocratic Oath from a spiritual standpoint? Jesus was doing this. He was in a social setting. He was getting to know these men. Many of us may go today after services and go eat with people. We're going to be interacting as we eat. Nobody's just sitting there eating their food. Another thing to think of is, I always go back to a school setting. Sometimes kids sit in one spot because there was no other seat left. That's not what happened here with Jesus. He chose to go sit with these men. He chose to go be with them to get to know them. One thing we try to do, or sometimes we often do that is a mistake, is when we meet somebody new or we're trying to teach somebody, we want to beat them over the head with, this is what's wrong, this is what needs to change if you're going to be a follower of Christ. And I got to thinking one day, what if we did that in all of our relationships? What if the first time we met our significant other, we said, hey, I think this can work. I got a list here of all the things that's going to need to change immediately, and it's going to work really great after that. What if we did that? There would not be a single person in here that would be married. We don't do that. We get to know the person, and then we address things that might need to change. What if we did that with those who are lost? What if we got to know them first, as Jesus was doing here? I think it's also to point out that Jesus was not going around collecting taxes with them. He was not going house to house, watching them take more than they should. He was not going to stand idly by or engage or facilitate in any kind of sinful behavior. He was getting to know them, but he was not engaging in their sin. That is not a pass for us to say, well, I may be doing some things I shouldn't be doing, but I'm just trying to get to know these people. That's not what he's saying. That's not what this example is about. Jesus wasn't participating in sin. He was getting to know these men. He was building a relationship. We often use a phrase that you'll catch more flies with honey. He was getting to know these men. He wasn't just addressing right up front everything that needed to change. Turn over to a couple of chapters or books to John. Let's look at John chapter 8. We'll see another example of this, of Jesus using kindness. Acts chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. It said, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that he might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I think it's important to point out here that he showed a great act of kindness to her. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We're commanded to put on these things. Clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That's something that we should be presenting everywhere that we go. Other times at school, I have to deal with kids that have disciplinary issues. And it's funny that you see the same kids generally week by week. And I could give them a detention, and that kid that's in trouble all the time, does that detention have much effect after a while? Let me tell you, it doesn't. It has none at all. But if that kid that I've seen week after week, if I let him by on a pass, hey, I know you didn't do what you were supposed to this time. I want you to do better. Don't come back in here again this week. No detention this time. I want you to do better. And just give them a pep talk. It's amazing, that kid's attitude when they leave, as opposed to beating them over the head once again. They've heard this. They've heard it over and over and over. You are not getting through to that kid. And we do the same thing to people in the world who are struggling with sin. We want to beat them over the head once again to point out where they're wrong or where they're not living up to what they should be. What if we tried a little compassion? What if we had an act of kindness? What kind of impact might that have on them? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 7. Something we've studied about with Brother Chris with the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Would we be comfortable with receiving the same amount of mercy that we gave on a daily basis? Think about how much mercy that we constantly need. How we constantly don't live up to what God expects of us. And we hope and pray for God's mercy. Yet there are times that we get so caught up in things that are going on, we don't give the same mercy that we ask for. That's something we should think about. We should be giving mercy just as we ask for mercy. I think it's important to note in this instance, Jesus addressed the woman's sin. I'm not at all advocating that we don't address people's sin. He addressed it. He did not tell her everything was okay. He didn't say, as long as you believe in me, everything's fine. He addressed her sin. He's told her to go and sin no more. He did it after he had shown kindness, after he had built a relationship. He addressed that sin. He did it lovingly. And that's what we need to do. We should treat sinners as Jesus did, with love. The next point I want to look at is, when do we make a stand for our religious beliefs? Especially, or in particularly, when it involves the law of the land that we are under. Every April, we hear about the tax season, of course, and I don't know about you, but I often hear people at work or religious people have debates about, is it lawful for me to pay these taxes? Is it right that they are taking this much of my money and then using it in a way that I disagree with or that I disapprove of? And we all know the answer to that. In Mark chapter 12, turn over there real quick. They had similar questions. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God things that are God's." We may not agree with our government, with how they take our money, how they use our money, but that's not our concern. Jesus tells us that. We need to be concerned with things that are God's. Well, what about when government imposes on worship? Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12, says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And Jesus said to them, said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" I think it's funny, Jesus' reaction here. It's the only time that I can think of that we see a reaction like this from Jesus, where he gets so upset that he's driving people out of the temple. He's overturning these tables. He didn't do that when he was persecuted. He didn't do that when he was being lied against. He didn't do that when his followers were being persecuted. He did it when it came to worship. We've been having a great study on the temple. And we are the temple. God's church is the temple. Are we going to have this same resolve? The same resolve that Jesus had to drive out things that shouldn't be in our temple. We are every day coming closer to having a global society that you might hear, with the internet, with how fast information can spread, which means that we constantly are being pressured to be more like other countries. This is how they do things in Europe. This is what they think is acceptable and right. And all this pressure is put on us from other countries. For instance, there's a preacher in Massachusetts who is currently being sued for preaching against homosexuality while he was in Uganda, and the effects that that is having. There is a lawsuit that is being brought against this man for having taught against homosexuality in another country. There's also a teacher in New Jersey who is under investigation, who has currently been suspended from her job for speaking out against homosexuality on her own private Facebook page. It's also against the law in Sweden to preach against homosexuality. These things are coming. They are coming quickly. I pray always that we will be able to enjoy the religious freedom that we have always known. But we can see evidences where there is change coming. The first Republican debate, there was a candidate that said, when government tries to impose on religion, it's time to take a stand. I certainly hope that he will have that resolve when that time does come, as will other politicians. But I would be more concerned with what resolve we would have. This church doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It certainly doesn't belong to the U.S. government. And are we going to have that resolve to take a stand? The courage of Paul to do God's will and God's work, even if it means imprisonment. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 67. Says, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Drop down a few verses to chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said, it is as you say. Jesus took a stand. Pilate was begging to find a way to not convict this man. Jesus could have said, I'm the son of Joseph and Mary. He wouldn't have been lying. He didn't do that. He told the truth. He had a mission. He had a job that God had sent him to do. And he was going to fulfill that. He was going to see that through, even with knowing the consequence that was coming, with what he was about to have to face. He chose God's will over his own protection. So what do we do when we need to make a... When do we make a stand for religious beliefs? We make a stand when it involves the will of God, the same as Jesus did. The last point I want to look at with you this morning is, how do I deal with the cares of this world? I think this is something that we are... have more and more cares put on us all the time, with the demands on our time, whether it be from our work, from a social standpoint with our kids. There are constantly things that are begging for our time and attention. So how do we deal with the cares of this world? Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he was tempted in such extreme fashion. Satan essentially offered him the whole world. He had been fasting for days, tempted him with food. He tempted him with all the riches in the world, tempted him with ruling the entire world. We certainly won't be tempted to that standpoint or to that extent. But we are tempted. Are we going to face it as Jesus did, with "it is written"? In each instance, that was Jesus' answer. Turn over to Mark chapter 8, in verse 36. It says, "So what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We are faced with pressures of succeeding professionally. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to succeed in your profession, to do well in your profession. But is that becoming such a burden to us and something that we constantly think about, to where it is hurting our spiritual life? What's it going to matter if we gain all the world, if we lose our own soul? Certainly nothing. It's not going to profit us anything if we gain the whole world but lose our soul. What about other religious zealots who try to trip us up or make us look foolish in our belief? How are we going to answer them? Look at flip back a few pages to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went in and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." There are people of other religious faiths or other denominations who might try to tempt us, who might try to get us tied into a debate with them, who might try to get us to catch ourselves in a moment of not clarity, where there isn't clarity for us, where we may not have the scripture we're searching for right off the tip of our tongue, trying to bait us into an argument. Can we answer as Jesus did, as calmly as he did, with scripture to back it up? He didn't get angry. He didn't get sarcastic. Jesus didn't get defensive. He answered calmly and rightly from God's word. What about when there is a death of friends or family? Jesus lost his cousin John the Baptist. He lost his friend Lazarus. And in both instances, Jesus grieved. In John chapter 11, verse 35, it says Jesus wept. He wept for his friend who had passed. He turned his attention back to ministering others in both circumstances. After he grieved, he went on and was helping others. I think I'd be remiss at this time if I didn't mention our loss of Brother Mars. We are certainly grieving for our loss. We're certainly grieving for the family who lost Brother Mars. But we're not grieving for Brother Mars. Brother Mars is in a better place. Brother Mars, when I think of Brother Mars, I think of how much he enjoyed singing in the song services. Imagine the songs that Brother Mars is hearing today. The song service that he gets to be in. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." Jesus has told us all that our time is coming. He's appointed that to every one of us. We'll all pass from this life. Jesus faced that as well. When our time comes, hopefully we will treat it as Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42, he was praying to God. He said, "O my Father, this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it. Your will be done." He didn't blame God for the situation that he was in. He didn't blame God that he was going to have to endure this terrible death. He prayed to God and said, "Let your will be done." Will we face it with that same courage? What about in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34? After he had been wrongly convicted, he had been lied against, he gets crucified on this cross. Where were his thoughts at that time? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, he wasn't concerned with revenge. He wasn't concerned with showing them that they were wrong, proving that he was who he said he was at that time. He didn't try to show his power. He was concerned with their souls. And he said a prayer for those people who had done all these terrible things to him, asking God not to hold it against them. Hopefully, when the cares of this world come upon us, we will deal with it the same way Jesus did. And that's with spiritual matters on our mind, not physical. Last question I want to look at tonight is, how do I find God? That's a question we hear a lot. Or I'm having trouble finding God, if you're one who does already believe in God. John chapter 14 and verse 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So how do we get into Christ? Romans chapter 6 verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death?" Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Again, an answer from Jesus himself. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus has given us a way to come to God. He's given us a way to be forgiven of our sins. If you haven't been baptized, now's the time. We are not promised tomorrow. If you have been baptized and you have been a believer and the cares of the world have got you down, or you haven't been living as you should, Jesus' grace is still there for you. You have time to make that right. If anyone has any need, please come as we stand and as we sing.